on. Well, if you remember the sermon on Christ's ascension, we saw that the Lord Jesus uses the ascension to draw our affections to heaven, where He now is. Where our life is hidden securely with Him above. And as we walk this world as pilgrims, our mind and our meditations must be full of heavenly realities. That was one of the things we learned out of the ascension. And we understand that this is a challenge for us in this fallen world. It is difficult to be heavenly minded and run the race of faith, most of all when we suffer under affliction. It is very hard for a man or woman or child who feels under the difficult providence of God to have heavenly thoughts. But that's what we are called to do. And so thankfully the Lord provides for us. And in our psalm, in our psalm book, he has given a whole series of psalms, rather, that help you keep high and holy thoughts of Him. And these psalms are called the Psalms of Ascents, Psalms of Degrees, as the King James has it, Psalms 120 to 134. And several of these psalms contain meditations on heavenly realities that lie behind the difficult circumstances that we face in our walk. We've already considered one of those psalms, Psalm 126. And let me remind you of what we saw there. We saw that gospel labor is difficult, but the heavenly minded still labors for their Lord, even if they go out in tears. They trust that their tears will be blessed by the Lord in due season. And so we resolve to go out even with tears to do the work, because we see beyond the tears and to what God is working in them, to the harvest that He is working out with our labor. And we were called to believe this by faith, even as the sower went out with tears as he brought that bag of seed. Now in Psalm 130, our psalm for this afternoon, another psalm of ascents, it too encourages you to keep a heavenly perspective in the midst of adversity. And the adversity of the psalm is found in the psalmist being overwhelmed. He is overwhelmed. He says he is in the depths. He is under the deep waters. The waters have covered him and he is struggling to breathe. He is crushed by a great and powerful weight. And if you've ever been in that kind of position, your heart might race as you recall the weightiness that has been on your soul. Those difficulties overwhelm us and threaten to choke out our life. But thanks be to God that He shows us how to deal with these kinds of situations by His grace in psalms like this. And what our Lord today is going to tell us will challenge us, because His prescription to us is not natural when we are in the deep. But by the grace of God, we will learn to follow His pathway here and have our affections lifted up to the heavens, even if we are under the great waters of the deep. And the psalmist is our example in that, as he imitates Christ Himself. And with that, let us consider the psalm's title. It could preach a sermon in itself. As mentioned, the title indicates it is a song of ascents. In the Hebrew, it literally means a song of rising. A song of rising. A beautiful picture is set in the title alone. And so these songs of ascents lift us above our current situation and our circumstance. They help us take that next step forward as we walk ever closer to heaven. It tells you that even if you are in the deep, you are taking another step forward to heaven, where your Lord is. Some believe that these psalms were prescribed to be sung as worshipers went up the temple steps, as they walked up the temple. That is a bit speculative, but certainly it would have been appropriate for pilgrims in Jerusalem to choose to sing them as they went up the steps. As they see themselves going towards the worship of God, they see themselves taking another step towards heaven, and they sing these psalms as pilgrims in this world. In any case, they picture us rising up to heaven. And the circumstances that the psalmists find themselves in these psalms of ascents show that they are not there yet, but heaven is on their mind. No matter what they face, listen to Psalm 123. They are resolved that unto you I lift my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. And you consider that many of these psalms were collected in the Babylonian exile. And so you think that they are keeping an eye on heaven even outside of the promised land. They see that next step forward by faith. They keep their gaze on things above. And so an amazing contrast is set for us in this psalm. This is a psalm of rising with a psalmist who is in the deep. That's an incredible contrast. Though he is underwater in a place that is crushing to him, his thoughts remain with he who dwells in the heavens. And in doing that, his thoughts and his heart is lifted over his circumstance. You and I need the message of Psalm 130 because we need help in suffering affliction well. And it is so interesting, at the end of the psalm, our psalmist hasn't left the deep. He hasn't left the deep. His situation is not resolved, yet he is full of hope regardless. He is full of hope because as he waits on the Lord, his thoughts are on his Lord above. But even more staggeringly than that, he looks past his woe and he serves others, even in the midst of affliction, even in his misery. And in that, he models for us the heart of Christ and something that is foreign to us. This is the heart you are to have in your own affliction. Now, I want to divide our text this evening with four duties that arise out of it when you and I are in the depths. And they're on your worship order. The first is to cry out to Jesus, as the psalmist does. Second is to remember that Jesus forgives sin. We forget that, and we forget our great need is forgiveness. And so when we are in affliction, we forget that Jesus has dealt with our greatest need. And so what else can the world do to us? Third, we are to wait on Jesus and hope in his word. We are to wait patiently on the Lord and keep our thoughts in his word. And our fourth duty is to comfort others with the comfort that comes to us by Jesus. So let's look at our first duty that is here in the psalm. When in the depths, cry out to Jesus. And so let's begin with where the psalmist finds himself. We've touched on this a bit, but I want to investigate it a bit farther. Verse 1 says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. The psalmist says he is in the depths. He is in the deep. He feels like he is submerged. It is impossible for him to breathe as if he were underwater, under a great weight. Even to this day, we use this expression, I feel underwater. I'm underwater, right? We use that a lot. We mean that tremendous pressure is exerted on us. We cannot breathe. We might even begin to panic. And if you've ever struggled underwater, struggled to get your breath, or you struggled to swim, you know that the feeling you experience there is eerily similar to how we feel when life overwhelms us. It's that same feeling of panic that sets in, not knowing what to do, anxiety grips a hold of us. It's that same feeling, and that's why the Bible uses this imagery so often. Psalm 69 verse 2 speaks of the deep in the same terms. I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overwhelm me. This is the sensation of being in the depths, suffocating, unable to breathe, tremendous pressure, utterly overwhelmed. Children, you might remember that the deep is where Jonah was when he was thrown overboard, if you remember that. His prayer in Jonah 2 records this, speaking to the Lord, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. As you recall, children, the waters rushed over Jonah's head and he was submerged. The pressure is extraordinary, a situation utterly beyond his control. And I did a little bit of research, and I found out that beginning at a mere 100 feet underwater, your lungs begin to collapse. It doesn't take very much depth at all for the pressure to overwhelm us. Now, I suspect that every Christian has felt this way at some point, and this is why this imagery is so vivid in this psalm. And some of you might feel this way today, and if so, I hope this psalm serves to set your affection on Christ above. But the psalm shows us something very interesting. The biggest problem we have isn't that we are in the deep. Our problem is the response we have to being in this place. You see, sometimes we curl up in the fetal position and go to our own wisdom and strength, and we create ungodly schemes by which we try to escape the situation that we are in. Or we resolve to go to the powerful pagans for help with our problems. Maybe we go to Egypt as the Israelites did to ask for help. Only then, when all else fails, will we consider going to the Lord in prayer. But not the psalmist. He cries out to the source of every blessing. He goes to Jehovah first. In this, he uses the covenant name of God. You notice Lord in all caps. Because Jehovah has covenanted with him. He doesn't go to a generic God like non-Christians do. He goes to his God, the one he knows by name. Today, in like manner, we invoke the name of Jesus to express our relationship to God by way of a covenantal bond that cannot be broken. It cannot even be broken in the deep. And this is what the psalmist knows, that no matter what situation he's in, his bond with his God cannot be shaken, because our God has bound himself to us by way of covenant. So the psalmist knows of the covenant between him and his God, and he pleads with his God. So he goes first to his God who has made precious promises to him, because Egypt has not made a promise to him, but God Almighty has. And so you must go to God first. God is to be your first port of call in affliction. And this is the first thing that the psalm teaches. Before you attempt to resolve the situation, before you go to even your elders or your husband or your wife or your father or your mother, you must go to Jesus with your affliction. This is not to say you don't go to others, but only after you cry out to the Lord in your affliction. So often, we don't go to God until things are so, so bad that we say, everything else has failed, maybe I'll try the Lord. Maybe He will work. But that's not what the psalmist does. And so he continues his plea in the second voice, and he says something incredible. He says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Because he knows Jehovah by covenant, the psalmist is bold before the throne of grace. So much so that he issues an imperative to the Lord. He says, Lord, hear my voice. In the Hebrew, that is a command. Lord, hear my voice. This is why the New King James adds the exclamation mark to signify this is an imperative. He clutches at his God. He will have a hearing with Jehovah. I think it's so interesting in God's providence. We spoke of the Son of God rising with healing in his garments. And we read in our scripture readings, Mark chapter 5, which had the woman clutching at his garments. And that is the same frame that the psalmist has here. He demands a hearing with his God. He will have it. He is bold. He will have a hearing with Jehovah. And that might sound impious to us. But have you noticed in the Bible that if a child of God is motivated by faith, Jesus never treats such people unkindly? He always gives them an audience and a hearing. Why is that? Because their cry for the Lord's attention is fueled by faith. Their faith that He alone is the one who can do something for them. And so they cry out to him desperate, but that desperation is by faith, knowing that only he can resolve it. It is an imperative of faith fueled with determination that their God is able and willing to help them. And if you are bold in this way before the throne of grace, you will do well. Just make sure it is faith and not anger that motivates your boldness. Now, we are not told what afflicts the psalmist. It could very well be his own sin that has dragged him into the depths. Commentators mention this because sin features heavily in the psalm. Because the psalm deals with issues of iniquity, forgiveness, and redemption. Those are those grand themes of how God deals with sin for his people. But we are not told for sure. We don't know what it is. But I want to mention that first and foremost, because some rush into using this psalm for other reasons, temporal reasons, like I was fired from my job, or I'm facing a health scare or something like that. And that is fine. You can use it in this way, as long as you don't forget to use the psalm for sin and the forgiveness of sin as well. Sin occupies the psalmist's mind, and so sin cannot be absent from our prayers to the Lord. The reason this must be mentioned is too few are interested in God's dealing with sin and more interested in Him removing barriers to health and wealth. What's of no interest to them is how sin might plague them. But the psalmist doesn't make this mistake. The plague of plagues is on his mind. Sin features in this psalm. But there's something beautiful about this, because the psalmist doesn't beat himself over his sin. He glorifies God for God dealing with sin. If you do not understand that God is glorified in dealing with the sin of believers, then you will want to avoid dealing with sin yourself in life. And that leads to our next exhortation, that out of the depths you must remember that Jesus forgives sinners like you and me. So let's consider verses 3 and 4. These verses read, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Now, isn't it so interesting that in the midst of the deep and in the middle of his desperate supplication, the psalmist considers sin? In the same way, a confession of sin must be in our prayers. It is the one thing that many Christians neglect. But the Lord gave us the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, so you and I must be mindful of our need for forgiveness as a portion of our prayers. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. You must make sure that our prayers are asking for the forgiveness of sin. And this is what is so interesting to me. It is difficult to understand how you can ask for blessing from God while we have debts outstanding to Him. That's what the terminology in the Lord's Prayer is. We have a debt outstanding. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And how impolite is it to ask for a gift from the Lord while you still owe a debt? Larger Catechism 190 is helpful in understanding this portion of it. It's on your worship order, so you may review it today. But the beautiful thing about forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer is that it is freely granted by Him in faith. So you should resolve to have your debts resolved with Him. It is the free grace of God that is at work. He doesn't ask for it to cost you anything, in other words. He freely forgives, and that is why it is so interesting that we neglect to bring our debts to Him. Something about the human heart is there in that. But not only does the psalmist see that he needs to be forgiven, he provides a profound insight into the human condition. He asks this, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" You see, this insight is the Old Testament's equivalent of, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, if the Lord should mark iniquities, not one of us could stand. Not you, not me, not Job, not Moses, not Paul, not Peter. All of us would fall before the Lord. The psalmist is saying, not one is righteous, not one of us. Every man is polluted by sin. And he includes himself in that too. So he reminds us of the forgiveness of the Lord. There is forgiveness in you that you may be feared. Though the man knows his sin, he also knows that his God is forgiving and exceedingly gracious. He brings to mind Exodus 34, where the Lord says he is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It is a part of his name. And it is striking then that the heavenly-minded man or woman knows that they are a sinner in need of grace, and they know that Jehovah, Jesus, their covenant God, is a God who is exceedingly merciful and gracious, because they don't have a self-righteousness. They know that no one stands before the Lord, and they need the free grace of God as a gift. Acknowledge the mercy of God when you acknowledge your sin. Don't just confess your sin, but acknowledge that God is exceedingly kind and merciful. So yes, grieve over sin, but also acknowledge the mercy of God. And you must remember and understand that all Scripture testifies to this. Over and over again, God has told you in many ways that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. He repeats this kind of thing over and over. And in this psalm, the Lord has plenteous or abundant mercy. He is the great God who forgives His people. He provides a way of reconciliation because He desires that you would repent. Repentance is the desire of God. He says, "Do I have any pleasure that the wicked should die, and not that he should turn, that is, repent from his ways and live?" He repeats this over and over again, and yet we are prone to forget it. He tells you this over and over again so you will not shy away from repentance. But we are afraid of repentance and we want to ignore our sin, even though we know that God will forgive. He urges you to do this because he forgives sinners. It's in his character. It's in his name in Exodus 34. After all, isn't this what terrified Jonah about going to Nineveh? He knew his God and he knew that he was gracious. He said this, "I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." If Jonah knew anything about his God, he knew this much. But child of God, do you know that? Do you remind yourself of that? And if you know that this is the Lord's desire and this is the Lord's character, why do you keep yourself from repentance? What stands in our way is often false humility and pride. Do you call him a liar when you are too ashamed to repent, when he says, "I will freely grant forgiveness to you"? You call him a liar if you think that your sin is so bad that you cannot come to him in repentance. So don't add to your sin in refusing repentance and refusing the goodness of God. But our psalmist gives even more insight about the Lord. He says, forgiveness is offered, but why? That the Lord may be feared. That the Lord may be feared. We saw that in Malachi. This is the aim of repentance, a fear of the Lord. And it is the testimony of the Bible, not just that book. The psalmist understands that some treat the offer of forgiveness as a license for sin. And that's the opposite error you could make. And I hope that you don't make that offer. Because a true heart of faith recoils from that thought. Because faith comes with the fear of God. Faith, a component of faith, is the fear of the Lord. And that's what the Apostle Paul had when he asked the question, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" Certainly not. He recoils in horror because of the fear of the Lord that's in him. The fear of the Lord that is given to you in forgiveness from sin keeps you from seeing forgiveness as a license. And famously, the King James, of course, used Tyndale's dynamic translation, translating "certainly not" as "God forbid." It captures the fear of God, even if the Greek is not perfectly translated into the English. God forbid that you should ever be fined to continue sinning because you know God is merciful and kind. That is the fear of the Lord that has prompted that translation choice. Now, here's the thing about the psalmist recognizing his sin and the character of God and the forgiveness and mercy in Christ. It sets every other circumstance into its proper perspective. When he is in the depths by meditating on these heavenly-minded realities, it sets correctly the perspective that he has in his current trials. When he sees the character of God and how sin is his greatest, the cure for sin is his greatest need, and God deals with it. He understands his greatest need is to have reconciliation with God. And if everything else will crush him, so be it. He is reconciled to God in Christ, and he will have joy because of that. He knows Jesus is his God. He knows Jesus forgives sins. He knows that there is now no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Let everything else go, but knowing he is forgiven is something he treasures. And if you are struggling today, understanding that the Lord has dealt with your sin is the greatest gift that you possess. Because by that, you know that you possess the Lord yourself. Well, because he understands these things, the psalmist says he is resolved to wait on the Lord. And that is our next duty when we are in the deep, to wait on Jesus and meditate on his word. Verses 5 and 6 say this: I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Three times the psalmist says he will wait for the Lord, once more invoking his covenant God's name. He knows his God, and he will wait on his God. And in the Hebrew, the verb wait is in an intensive form. So the sense of waiting that the psalmist has here is not merely biding his time, not really passing the time away. He waits with anticipation. He waits with eagerness and expectation. Consider the kind of waiting that a child has when they know they're going to go to an amusement park in a few weeks, or is about to go on an exciting trip, or summer break is about to happen. Eagerness in waiting is there. Anticipation is in view by the psalmist. And notice that he repeats the word three times. He repeats it because we need to hear it repeatedly. Wait, wait, wait. Waiting is hard for us because our faith in Jesus Christ is not as strong as we would like to believe at times. But the psalmist's soul waits with expectation as he watches. His waiting is full of anticipation. It's not a nervous waiting. It's not a doubtful waiting. But it will also be a mistake to think the psalmist has a kind of blind optimism. You see, there are many men who are naturally born into this world as optimists. They view the world through rose-colored glasses. We sometimes call people like that Pollyannas, right? This is not, though, why the believer is full of optimism in dark times. Why is the psalmist optimistic? He says this: his hope is in God's word. His eagerness comes from knowing his God in his word, from knowing God's promises, knowing God's covenant. And when he finds these things in the precious word of God, how can he not be expectant in his waiting? Do you find waiting on the Lord to be intolerable for you? If so, you must turn to God's word and pray that his Spirit will put your circumstances in its proper perspective, revealing who your God truly is, what he promises to you, and what he has already done for you. The psalmist knows that the Lord has already dealt with his sin. How can he not then give him all good things? Spend rich time in the word so that your mind can be full of your God and who he is. And then your soul will wait with expectation, no matter how underwater you are, as you understand who your God is. There's a parallel to our psalm in Psalm 119 in the Kaf division. Let me set it with verse 147. It says, the psalmist says, I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. You see, at night, the psalmist is crying out to his Lord, but he sets his hope in God's word. And then the following verse reads, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. He is awake in the night watches so that he may meditate on God's word. Child of God, have you had those nights where you have had no rest? Your mind wanders to and fro with anxiety and difficulty. In those times, you must remember these psalms, and you must go meditate on God's word. Fill your mind with the word of God and watch anxiety be removed as you fill your thoughts with the Lord, His covenant, what He has done for you and what He is doing. Even meditate on the last great day as we saw this day in Malachi in the morning. Meditate on God's word and redeem time that is fueled with anxiety by being fed by God as anxiety grips you. And here are some ways you can do that with prayer. And this is just a few that I thought off the top of my head. Consider the attributes of God. And so go to Exodus 34. See who your God is. See His name and see how each of the attributes of God might apply to you. Who is your God? Read through His covenant in both Old and New Testaments. This is the covenant made in my blood. How can you not read those words and be encouraged by what your Lord has already done for you and promises to do? Read Exodus and see the great pain He takes to free the ones He loves. Just thinking of the book of Romans, I considered some great things for you to meditate on. In Romans 5, consider God demonstrating His love for you while you were still a sinner and Christ dying for you. In Romans 6, you hear that the work of sanctification is ongoing by the Holy Spirit, even now. In Romans 7, you hear that the Apostle Paul himself wrestled with sin, but exclaimed that Christ rescues sinners from their body of death. And in Romans 8, you read, all things work for good for those who love God. In Romans 8, you also hear that you are adopted into the family of God as well. And then the Psalms, of course, read and pray and sing through Psalms. Look at these Psalms of ascents, just like this one. In doing these things, and this was just a couple of minutes here, you can see how you can fill your mind with meditations, rich and deep meditations on the Word of God. And in the light of those things, everything you face will seem as nothing when you understand your God. And a list of ways you could go to the Word would end up being its own sermon, friends. 66 books are there for you to feast on in your Bible. Your soul has set before it a rich banquet in the Word. God's remedy for restless nights and restless souls is to hope in what you see in His Word. And the fact that we refuse to hear from Him, from His Word in our trials, says something of where we believe God is in the midst of our trials. We are prone to think God is somewhere else. God has gone away to a distant shore. He has gone away from us in our difficulty. But beloved, the one that you wait on is here with you in the deep. And that's what the psalmist understands. You don't wait on a God you are desperately waiting to hear from on the day your trouble is resolved. He is there in the waiting. He is there to speak to you from the Word. So you are to go and hear from the one that you are waiting on from His Word. And here are just five reasons why the Christian can be eager as he waits for the work of the Lord. You can be eager because you know your God. And you ultimately know Him in Jesus Christ. You can be eager because you know God's promises. And every promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You can be eager because you know the covenantal love of God to you. And that this love is sealed in the blood of Jesus on Calvary. You can know that you are forgiven by the Word. And God is your friend in Jesus Christ. You know that God is ultimately sovereign, but God is also good, and that Jesus rules over all things, even the deep. In just these five simple ways, you can be eager as you wait for the work of the Lord. But the problem is, I suspect every one of you knows these things. Every one of you knows these things, but you don't meditate on those things when you're in the deep. I don't either. So we ought to go to Scripture and have our minds renewed. Brothers and sisters, what keeps you from being eager in your waiting for the work of the Lord, like the psalmist here? You must commit yourself to hearing from Him while you wait. And another thing about waiting is this: you are to have proper expectations in waiting. He gives you no timetable. We saw that in our Sabbath school lesson, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things are for us and our children that we would do them. So we do the revealed things in the Word, and He usually doesn't give you a timetable when it comes to waiting. And we know that God's timing is not ours. Difficulties are not usually resolved in our time. But if you hear the Word, you would also know this: the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some consider it. That is the most important thing to know. And to show his faith, the psalmist compares his waiting to those who watch for the morning. He says he more eagerly awaits the Lord than those who take the night watch. Now, who are these people? Well, it could be many. Soldiers famously keep the night watch as they protect the people, and they wait for the dawn to arise. The priests as well have a watch for daybreak to bring the morning sacrifice and wait for the dawn. But the psalmist says this: he is more eager than them. He is more eager than they are. And if you have ever taken up a night watch as a duty, you know how eagerly you wait for the sun to rise. You can't wait. Our family often drives at night to where we're going, and it is a blessed thing when that sun comes up. You are so eager. I'll look at the phone. Okay, what time is sunrise in this part of the world? When will the sun come up? Because I am tired of driving in the darkness. But as we wait for the sun in the night watches, we never doubt it comes, do we? We wait with anticipation for it. And that is the comparison the psalmist says. He resolves to go through the dark time waiting on the Lord, more sure that the Lord will arise than we are sure the sun will come up in a new day. It's extraordinary, his faith in his Lord. He demonstrates such faith in his trial. And it's not an extraordinary faith, as in only the super saint has access to this faith. This faith is available to every believer. But I believe that his faith is so strong because his faith doesn't end with waiting. His faith is fueled by a ministry to others, even when he is brought low. And that is our final duty we must see when we are in the deep. We are to comfort others with the comfort Jesus gives. And in the 7th and 8th verses, the psalmist speaks to the church, and this is his exhortation, and it is beautiful. He is in the deep, and he says this: O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You see, the psalmist isn't so inwardly focused and so full of grief for himself that he obsesses over his own situation. He will wait on the Lord. He will meditate on his word. And what more can he do than that in his current trial? He waits for the situation, whatever it is, to be resolved. But in the meantime, he understands this: it is more blessed to give than to receive. And he doesn't throw himself a pity party. He does not share the sad state of Jonah at the end of his book, feeling miserable for himself and not thinking of the needs of God's people. No, the psalmist looks up to the heavens where his Lord is and understands that even though he is in the deep, he can be of use to the church, even in his afflictions. And how difficult is that perspective for us? When we are brought low, we feel sorry for ourselves. But the psalmist resolves to give of himself, even though we might look on him as a pitiable creature. He gives what he can. And now, do you not see the mind of your Savior in the psalmist here? In Jesus' afflictions on the cross, the Savior ministered to his mother. He asks the Lord to grant forgiveness to they who put him on the cross. The Lord continued his ministry even in his afflictions and his being turned into a curse on that cross. And so if you are Christ's disciples, you have to know that affliction is actually a ministry opportunity. And that is what is counterintuitive to us. The greatest of saints have always used their own afflictions, their own sins, and their own trials to minister to God's people. You know, it is one thing for a man fresh-faced out of seminary who has not suffered much to exhort his brothers and his sisters who suffer. Now, we should listen to such a man and his exhortation. Don't think I'm saying otherwise. But all I am saying, it's a whole other thing when a brother or sister who has been afflicted urges others who are afflicted. When you minister from that place and you urge others to have hope in God, that is a powerful witness to the Lord. It's a demonstration of the glory of Jesus Christ that He works faith in such a person. And this is how the scripture sees it. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 6, a very important passage for our sanctification. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies." Here's mercy again. How often is it repeated? "And God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Oh, isn't that beautiful? Paul's exhortation is, you are being comforted for a purpose. If you have been consoled by God, you are to go to others in trouble with the same comfort. Remember, the psalmist has already encouraged himself that the Lord forgives. And so he takes that same comfort he has received and gives it to the church, that they would see his comfort. And Paul says something extraordinary. Our ministrations are effective to those who endure the same sufferings. So there's power in that, is what Paul says. And so as we have suffered, we don't throw ourselves a pity party, but we seek to minister to others. And so Paul's exhortation and the last verses of Psalm 130 are sorely neglected in times of affliction. You are not just to seek the word of God to receive comfort. You are also to give it to others. The psalmist's situation here at the end of the psalm has not been resolved. He doesn't have his situation resolved and then go to Israel. You see that here. He is still in the deep. He is still hoping in the Lord and his work. And though his circumstances have not been resolved, he is firm. He is resolved to comfort others. Well, you and I have that same resolve in affliction. Look away from yourselves in affliction for a moment, if you can. Look to Christ and look to others. I ask you, what better thing can you do while you wait on the Lord? What better way can you redeem that time of waiting? The psalmist reminds the church of her redemption in her glorious bridegroom. He exhorts the church, hope in the Lord, because with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. The King James uses plenteous redemption. In other words, He reminds the church, your iniquities are many, but Jehovah's mercies are greater. He will preach this message to others because He has received this message for Himself. Now, you might come to the psalm hoping for a quick fix to your problems, but it won't do that for you because it intends something better. A reminder that sin is your greatest problem, and a reminder that God is abundant in mercy in Jesus Christ. And because of that, you can sing with confidence from the deep the final verse, "He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And that is confidence in Jesus, confidence in the wait. The Lord will surely redeem His bride from all her iniquities. Every disgrace will be redeemed by Him. And why is He so confident? Because His hope is in the Word of God. You know, if the Word did not testify to this, it would be wishful thinking. It would be an empty encouragement to the church. Because you know what? The world is full of empty encouragers, isn't it? They will say things like, good things are just around the bend. You are an amazing person and amazing things will happen for you. I just know you will survive this and grow strong. Things of that nature. That is empty encouragement because it is not backed up by the promise of God Almighty. But the psalmist is no empty encourager. His encouragement comes from the Word of God and so comes with the guarantee of the Almighty. He reminds the church of the comfort that is found in the Word of God. And so this final duty in the psalm is to comfort others with the comfort the Lord has worked in you when you are in the depths. Do this, and my suspicion is the Lord will honor you by giving you contentment in the waiting. Because you will see the work of the Lord in your ministry as you wait, and you will know He has not gone away, but He is there in the affliction. Others will see this ministry and give glory to God, and you know that God is at work in you, and it helps you in the waiting. So comfort others with the comfort you have received. Well, as our time comes to a close, I want you to remember once more. Our meditations on this psalm are so far away from that the worldly man or woman has. They are so far away from us as well, unless you receive it from the Word and the Spirit makes these our thoughts. Once more, we can realize that the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts, but we can have the mind of Christ if we ask for it by faith. For us who know Jesus, we must see that we are on our way as pilgrims, though for a time we are in the depths. And that contrast in our psalm has fascinated me in the time I have meditated on it, because the man of this psalm still is underwater at its end. But he is so certain that his life is hidden in Christ because he knows the Word and he waits with anticipation. He doesn't know the time or day when the Lord will respond to his cry. That is fine. He will wait anyway. The Lord may only release him in death and he is okay with that. But it doesn't matter to those who understand the psalm's meaning because you know you have been loosed from the damnation that comes from being a sinner. And you are reconciled to God. And so in the time being as he waits, he brings his supplication to the Lord. And in his waiting, he meditates on the scripture. He reminds himself of his forgiveness that Christ has purchased for him. He grows in love to his God in these meditations and resolves to comfort his brothers and sisters by ministering to them. And once more, no worldly man would ever think of doing such a thing in affliction. But you and I are called to do this. And in that, your affections will be raised up to He who sits in the heavens, even if you are below in the depths. May God add His blessings to this psalm and our meditation on it. Please rise for prayer.